Life is a life of faith. Salvation is all of grace. The Christian life is a life of confidence and trust in Christ. At the heart of the Christian life is not earning salvation by works, but receiving salvation by faith. However, while the Christian life is a life of faith, a life of trust in Jesus Christ, it is also a life that is marked by obedience and holiness. C.H. Spurgeon once said that a faith which works not for purification will work for putrefaction. Unless our faith makes us pine after holiness, it is no better than the faith of devils, and perhaps not even as good as that. Holiness is better than morality. It goes beyond morality. Holiness affects the heart. Holiness respects the motive. Holiness regards the whole nature of man. A moral man does not do wrong in the act, but a holy man hates the thought of doing wrong. A moral man does not swear, but a holy man adores. A moral man would not commit outward sin, but a holy man would not commit inward sin. And if committed, he would pour forth floods of tears. We have been studying the holy life of a truly justified person. And we have seen that of necessity, a holy life will issue forth, among other things, it will issue forth in a well-ordered Christian home. I've asserted that there are three important ingredients in order to have a well-ordered Christian home. Ingredient number one is biblical conversion. One or both of the spouses who stand at the head of a household must have experienced real biblical conversion in order for that household to be in any sense Christian and in order for it to be well ordered. And then last week we began to consider ingredient number two. In addition to biblical conversion, there is also the matter of biblical roles in a home. A well-ordered Christian home is one where biblical roles are clearly understood and conscientiously practiced. We began last week with the consideration of biblical marital roles in the home. And we said that a well-ordered Christian home is one where male headship is lovingly exercised and reverently recognized. We took just the first part of that proposition concerning the husband, that the husband's headship must be lovingly exercised, and we looked at Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter chapter 3. All of these passages speak to the husband in his marital role, and from these passages we derived one general principle and three practical counsels. The general principle was that domestic headship will be effective only to the degree that it is exercised within a context of love. And then the three practical counsels to husbands: first of all, be an effective communicator. Secondly, be a competent leader. And then thirdly, be a godly example. Now those were all the matters that we just looked at in a very cursory fashion. We could engage in a series of studies for many weeks and months about husbands, but we just took two messages just to do that quick overview of the marital role of a husband. But that's only 50% of the concern regarding biblical marital roles. We also said not only must male headship be lovingly exercised in the home, but it also must be reverently recognized. The wife must do her part as well in order for there to be harmony in a home. Now, before we begin to look this morning at the wife's responsibilities in a Christian home, we need the help of God. Not only do I need help in opening these things up in a clear way, in a practical way, but you need help as well in hearing them rightly. And let's pray that God will help us this morning and send His Spirit to give us that special spiritual anointing whereby we may spiritually and rightly perceive His Word. Let's bow together and seek God's face in prayer. Our Father, as always, we are quick to confess that Your Word will be dead, that it will have little or no impact, that it will not make its proper impress upon our hearts, unless You give to us spiritual perception. Father, we understand very clearly from reading Your Word that no man, no woman can receive anything except it has been given to him from heaven. And as we come before this spiritual truth with regard to a woman's marital role in the home, Father, we pray that You will come and reveal these things from heaven. Holy Spirit, we ask You to take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us. And we pray that You will so make these things clear to us and so direct them to our consciences and our hearts that we might be a people in this place who are committed to live by every word that proceeds out of Your mouth, that we will be committed to these words in particular with regard to biblical marital roles. Father, we ask You please to help us, and we beg of You Your mercy and Your grace and Your assistance. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. The teaching of the Bible concerning the wife's role in the home, I believe, may be accurately summed up underneath two broad headings. First of all, there is her unique role by creation. And then secondly, there is her essential responsibility by redemption. And I find in Scripture that these two broad themes, these two general themes in Scripture, creation and redemption, furnish the dual bases for both the identity and the responsibility of a wife in her home. Let's look first of all at the first main concern, the wife's unique role by virtue of creation. And of course, the key passage is Genesis chapter 2. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis 2, and please follow with me as I read verse 18 right through to the end of the chapter. This is one of the creation accounts found in the book of Genesis. And the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The wife's unique marital and domestic role is stated very clearly in verses 18 and 20 of Genesis chapter 2. According to these verses, she was created by God to be a helper corresponding to the man. Not a helpmeet or a helpmate, not one word. That's a smoothing, that's a twisting of the rendering in the King James Version, the Old English expression, a help meet for the man, or a help fit or suitable for the man, and some have wrongly smoothed that out into a helpmeet or a helpmate. A wife is not a helpmate. A wife is a helper. A helper meet. A helper fit. Or a helper suitable to the man. She was created to be a helper answering to him. Very literally, the Hebrew says, a helper corresponding to him. We've seen that in this passage, all of the creatures were brought before Adam, and of all the creatures and beings that God had made, none was suitable. None answered to Adam. None was corresponding to Adam. Only the woman corresponded to Adam. Only the woman was suitable for him. So God created the woman from Adam and designated her to be an itzer in the Hebrew, a helper. That's the very same Hebrew word used frequently in the Old Testament to designate help and assistance that comes from God. It also is used to describe God Himself as the helper of His people. And I believe that that should be plant a seed in the ladies' minds as far as image bearing, how you can bear God's image as a helper to your husband. But that's not what we're going to get into this morning. The point here is that the unique role assigned by God to the woman in creation was the role of a helper. Now, to be sure, she, as an assistant and as a helper to her husband, will exercise some authority. She will have to have leadership capabilities as an assistant, as a helper to her husband. She will have to assume in the home various levels of authority and responsibility. She will have to initiate leadership in various spheres and capacities. But when she does that, when she exercises leadership and responsibility and authority in her home, she always does so in the capacity of being an assistant to her husband. Always she does it in the capacity of being a helper to her husband, and that order must never be reversed. Now, the husband is a helper to his wife, that's true. But primarily and essentially in the order of creation, the woman was created to be a helper to her husband and not the reverse. And you see, to the degree that the woman steps away from that role, that function, and that identity, then to that same degree she departs from the God-given identity, the God-appointed, God-created role that God gave to the woman. To the degree that she departs from the role of being a helper and an assistant to her husband, to that degree she actually lives in denial of her God-created identity. To that same degree, she lives in contradiction and in opposition to that God-created identity. The wife's unique role, by virtue of creation, is one of a helper. And you see, every New Testament passage that we ever look at dealing with the wife's marital role in the home must be read and understood in the light of Genesis 2, verse 18 and following. Now, this brings us to the second main heading. We've considered very briefly the unique role of the wife by virtue of creation. And now in the second place, we'll look at the wife's essential responsibility by redemption. And we're going to look at four key New Testament passages to demonstrate this. The first one is found in Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm sure this is the text that most all of us think of immediately when we think of a wife's role in the marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, and let's look at verse 18. Ephesians 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And then dropping down to the concluding summary statement in verse 33, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself. And let the wife see to it that she reverence, or literally that she fear her husband. Now the work of creation defines the wife's unique role in the home. And here in this text we see that the work of redemption designates the wife's essential responsibility in the home. Verse 22 says, "Wives, to your own husbands." That's how it literally reads. The imperative, the command, "be subject," is supplied and carried over from the previous verse, from verse 21, where you find that command, that participle, "be subject," the fifth participle in a string of five, all designating the conduct of someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Look back at verse 18. There is the command there to be filled with the Spirit. And then after that, you have a string of these five participles that talks about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. You'll notice that there's nothing there about speaking with tongues. You'll notice there's nothing there about subjective sorts of experiences that someone may construe as a sign or an evidence of being filled with the Spirit. But these are tangible, concrete morals and ethics summarized in these five participles, all describing the conduct of someone who is truly filled with the Holy Spirit. And what are those five things? First, speaking. Secondly, singing. Thirdly, making melody. Fourthly, giving thanks. And finally, being subject. Subjecting themselves to their brethren. Now this text teaches us that one of the signs of being filled with the Spirit is by living in humility and humble subjection to one another. And all of the Lord's people are to manifest a humble, submissive spirit to one another. And then in verse 22, Paul asserts that wives in particular are to manifest a submissive spirit, particularly to their husbands. You see that in the text? All of the saints, in general, if they're filled with the Spirit, are to live in subjection to one another. But wives in particular are to do so with respect to their husbands. And you'll notice here the redemptive model, the redemptive analogy, which serves as the very basis for a wife's responsibility to submit to her husband. And what is the redemptive analogy? The redemptive parallel is the submission of the church to its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three things in particular that Paul highlights here from this redemptive analogy for the wives. First of all, notice the nature of this submission. In verse 22, it is to be as unto the Lord. Paul compares the wife's submission to her husband to her submission to her Lord. Not that there is to be a one-for-one identity. When a wife looks at her husband, she is not so much to identify him with the Lord Jesus Christ that she submits to him unconditionally and to the same degree that she would submit herself to Jesus Christ. That's not what Paul is saying. Hodge well says it when he describes it this way. He says, "A wife's submission is not to be as devout or as unconditional as that which she is bound to render to the Lord. But her obedience to her husband is to be regarded as a part of her obedience to the Lord. So the first thing Paul highlights is the nature of her submission. It is as unto the Lord. Secondly, notice the ground of this submission. What is the basis or the reason for this submission? And that's given to us in verse 23. It is Christ's position of authority over the church, which is presented as the redemptive model which provides the basis for a wife's submission to her husband. In verse 22, Paul says, "Wives, to your husbands as to the Lord." Someone might say, "Well, why should I do that? Why should I submit to my husband as unto the Lord?" Because, verse 23, or 4, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. This is the reason why a wife should submit to her husband. It is because of the relationship that God has established, the relationship of the husband to the wife, and the redemptive parallel, the redemptive analogy to that, is the relationship of Christ to the church. Now let me, for the sake of precision, say that there certainly are overtones here that hint at creation, with Adam being the head of his wife. Certainly there are creational overtones and hints, and that can't be denied. In fact, even a portion from Genesis 2 is quoted just a few verses later. That's true. So we're not saying there's nothing about creation in the text, or nothing drawn from creation, but the analogy of redemption is very clear. The redemptive analogy is very clear in the text when Paul says in verse 23 that Christ also is the head of the church. That's a redemptive relationship. And he's setting up that headship, not so much created headship, but headship in the church, redemptive headship, as the model, the pattern, and the blueprint that determines a wife's responsibility to submit to her husband as her head in the marriage. Just as Christ is the head of the church, so too the husband is the head of the wife. And therefore, because of that relationship, the wife is supposed to submit to her husband. Now again, you'll notice that there's not a one-for-one identity between Christ's headship and a husband's headship. Christ Himself is the Savior, Paul points out here. He Himself, and he uses the pronoun there that is emphatic, that is specific in particular. Christ Himself is the Savior. He's a Savior of His people in a way that a husband never can be to his wife. So here again, Paul is making a distinction, and so there is this implied qualification to the wife's submission to her husband. That's the ground of it, the relationship of Christ to the church, and that's the basis for the relationship of the husband to the wife. That's the reason why she should submit to him as unto the Lord. And then thirdly, notice the extent of her submission. Verse 24, the extent of her submission. Wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Again, the comparison and the analogy is made explicit. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so a wife is to be subject to her husband in everything. And those words are so important. The husband's authority and the wife's submission extend to every area of concern in the marriage. Every area of concern in their lives. There are no areas of their lives that are marked off limits. A wife cannot say that, "I'll submit to you, husband, in this area, this area, this area, but there's two or three areas over here where the Lord does not require me to submit to you, and therefore in these areas, these are off limits. Your authority doesn't extend to these areas." There is no such thing as spiritual submission versus submission in these amoral or even secular, indifferent areas. There's no such dichotomy as that in Scripture. A wife must never reason to herself, "Well, yes, the Bible requires me to submit to my husband, but you know, I'm only supposed to submit in those areas of spiritual concerns. Things that are clearly revealed in the Word. But when it comes to other things that aren't clearly spelled out in the Word, God doesn't hold me accountable to submit in those areas." No. That's why Paul says, in everything, the wife is supposed to submit. But you see, the husband's authority and the wife's submission at the very same time are limited in every area. You see, though a wife must submit to her husband in everything, there is a limit to her submission and a limit to the husband's authority in everything as well. No husband ever has a right to command his wife to sin and expect her to submit to him while he urges her to pursue a course of sin or violation of the Word of God. But nevertheless, allegiance to the husband is in every area, while at the same time allegiance to Christ is always superior to her allegiance to her husband. Finally, Paul sums up in verse 33. "Let a husband, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she reverence her husband, that she respect or fear her husband." Now, this is a slightly different word, isn't it? This doesn't say anything about submitting. It's talking about fearing her husband. Submitting is something that someone may do outwardly. They may go along. They may submit to someone else. But fear is a disposition of the heart. And this is why I said earlier that a wife must reverently recognize her husband's authority. It's not just a matter of outwardly, externally submitting to her husband, going along with his wishes while she mutters under her breath, or grits her teeth, or nurses a grudge in her heart, and only does it because she has to. But this is submission that begins at the gut level. It starts right at the very core of this woman's being, and it spontaneously comes forth from her heart. And what she does on the outside is a picture of her heart. She reverences her husband. She respects him. There is a sense in which she fears her husband. And because she has that disposition, she submits to her husband. She renders to him reverent submission. And she reverently recognizes his authority. Now, we'll be much briefer in coming to the remaining passages. There's three more New Testament passages to look at very briefly. Passage number 2, Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 18. And I'm doing this because I want to give you an overview. I want to give you a survey of the key passages. And I hope, ladies especially, that you'll remember these key passages and see what the Bible teaches with respect to each of these passages. Colossians 3, verse 18. "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." The command in this text is identical to the one found in Ephesians chapter 5, even to the point of using the same verb, hupotasso. Hupotasso is found there in Ephesians 5. It's also found here in Colossians 3. Very literally, that verb means to arrange under, or to order, or place under. Tasso, referring to the military order of a group of soldiers, or the arrangement or of a group of things. And then hupo, under, to arrange or to place under. Wives literally are to place themselves under their husbands. And they are to do so as is fitting in the Lord. And this final phrase may include at least three possible ideas and maybe a mixture of all three of these. It could mean it is fitting in the Lord, could mean that it is especially suitable, especially proper, especially becoming for a Christian wife to submit to her husband. Could be that Paul's saying, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as it is suitable and becoming for any Christian wife to do." Or it could be the idea that her submission is to be in conformity to the principles revealed in Scripture. She is to submit herself to her husband as is fitting in the Lord. That is according to the will of Christ revealed in the Scripture. Or it could be that this phrase is conveying the idea that her submission is to be limited. It could be that Paul is saying, wives, be subject to your husbands only insofar as is fitting in the Lord. That is, only insofar as it is revealed in the Scriptures and limited by your allegiance to Christ. Whatever the meaning may be, wives, once again, the same responsibility to live in subjection to their husbands is very clear. The third New Testament passage, Titus 2, verses 4 and 5. Titus 2, verses 4 and 5. Speaking primarily here about the young women, the older women, verse 3, are to encourage, verse 4, the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Notice two things in these verses. First, there's dual imperatives. The first thing the wives are to do is to love their husbands. The husband isn't the only one to do the loving. That's his primary responsibility. He is the great lover, if you will, in the marriage. But he isn't the only one that's supposed to do the loving. The wives are also in turn to love their husbands. And then secondly, the second imperative, they are to be subject, verse 5, to their own husbands. And again, the very same verb is used as in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, hupotasso, to place under. And then secondly, notice the reason for the imperatives. It is so, verse 5, it is so that the word of God may not be dishonored. And what this text presses upon the consciences of wives is that it is through her submission to her husband that she honors God. It is through her submission to her husband that she honors the word of God and adorns the doctrine of God. The fourth and final New Testament passage is 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. And we'll look at four things from this passage very briefly. First of all, notice the main imperative in the passage. The main imperative, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And again, hupotasso, that same verb, is used. Notice, secondly, the goal envisioned in her submission. The latter part of verse 1. It is so that even if any of these husbands are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Thirdly, notice the description of this wife's respectful behavior. Notice the description of her submission. It's described negatively, first of all, in verse 3. Negatively, her adornment is not to be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. But positively, in verse 4, what is it to be? It is to be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. That's the description of the submission. And fourthly, notice, ladies, the connection of this passage with the overall context. Verse 1, those words at the beginning of verse 1, in the same way. Wives are to be submissive to their own husbands in the same way. Well, in the same way as what? Well, if you look back in the context, back in chapter 2, the overall theme in chapter 2 and coming into chapter 3 in 1 Peter is the Christian's responsibility to submit even to unjust authority. The Christian is responsible to submit even to unjust authority. Submission to the state is mentioned. Chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him. And he's not talking here about nice Christian kings. He's talking here about pagan kings. And he's urging upon the persecuted Christians that he's writing to submit even to these pagan kings. And then also he touches on submission in the workplace. Submission to unreasonable masters. Submission in the home. There in verse 18 he talks about being in submission to unreasonable masters. And following the example of Christ by being willing to suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And then he deals with the home. Finally, he comes to chapter 3 and deals with a wife's submission, not to a nice Christian husband, but to a disobedient husband. A wife's submission to her husband, even an unconverted, disobedient husband, is no more optional than it is for a Christian to submit to unjust government, or for a Christian even to submit to an unreasonable master. And if you want to say that one of these is optional and you can cut it out of the Bible and cast it aside and say there is no obligation here, then you might as well cut out all three and throw them away and just eliminate them altogether from your Bible. That's the connection with the context. It's talking about Christian submission to authority and unjust authority at that. And let me say again, I've tried to be careful to qualify, as in this case, as in the other cases, the other texts we looked at, the Bible never requires the submission of a wife that will lead her to sin. The Bible never requires her to be so submissive to her husband that she actually violates the Word of God and goes against the will of Christ. The wife's submission here to a disobedient husband has the same limitation, the same qualification as we found in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. It's also limited and qualified by the general principles of the Word of God concerning obedience to human authority. And those principles can be summed up in that one saying of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 5, "We must obey God rather than men." Now again, we could take 6 months to flesh out what it means to conscientiously and scripturally disobey human authority. That's beyond our purpose. I'm simply pointing out the essential requirement that God lays upon a Christian wife. She is to submit to her husband. Well, let's summarize what we've learned this morning from these passages. We've seen that the two broad themes in Scripture, creation and redemption, provide the bases for both the role and the responsibility of a godly wife in her home. According to Genesis 2, her unique role by virtue of creation is to be a helper to her husband. Then in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, her essential responsibility by virtue of redemption is to submit herself to her husband as an expression of her obedience and submission to Jesus Christ. She is also to submit to her husband as a picture, as a demonstration of the church's submission to Christ. And then according to Titus 2, a godly wife adorns the doctrine of God, and she commends the Word of God to an unbelieving generation. She brings glory to God rather than reproach upon the name of God. How? By essentially submitting herself to her husband in the marriage. And then according to 1 Peter chapter 3, a godly wife is to submit even to an unconverted, disobedient husband, and in this way she is to manifest a meek and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now you see, based upon the teaching of Scripture, you should see very clearly, these are not nice little rules or quaint little maxims or handy little social axioms that somebody dreamed up years and years ago. These are not things that were arbitrarily thought up or concocted by male chauvinists who wanted to dominate women and who wanted to grind them into the ground and step all over them and demean them. These were not things that were cooked up by somebody who didn't have their head on straight. But these are things that have to do with a woman's identity burned and buried in her creation, and also they have to do with her responsibility in redemption. Creation and redemption. These are the two strong foundations that explain and open up for us the identity and the responsibility of a godly wife to her husband. Now, with that survey of some of the major biblical materials in mind, we'll conclude this morning just with one general application. This is what we did with the husbands. We looked at the general passages, the key passages, and then we made one general application. Next week, God willing, we'll come to some specific application, several practical counsels. But for now, there is just one general line of application for you. A wife's submission to her husband will be thorough and consistent to the degree that she herself lives in conscientious submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the principle. A wife's submission to her husband will be thorough and consistent to the degree that she herself lives in conscientious submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. I really must refrain. My heart wants to preach against feminism this morning, but I'll refrain from that. We'll come to some applications relative to the feministic thinking in our own generation. We'll come to that next week, God willing. But you see, here is the heart issue, the key issue with respect to a wife's submission to her husband. It is directly tied to her submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should be no surprise to us when women have problems in submitting to their husbands, or when women would much rather adopt feminist thinking rather than Christian theology, because essentially it's a matter of her relationship to Jesus Christ. This is the key for a wife's submission. Just like for a husband, the key to his effectiveness as a leader in his home is rooted in the context in which he exercises that leadership. His wife must be assured that he loves her. And so too for the wife. Her submission is actually a submission to Christ Himself. Now what this means, among other things, is that no woman here in this place, with this principle before you, so clear in the text, so clear in the Word of God, no woman should set up in their thinking a false dichotomy between submission to her husband and submission to Christ. There are differences, and a woman is wise if she learns to work through those differences in a scriptural way. But no woman should set up in her mind a false distinction or dichotomy between submitting to her husband and submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ, as if the two of those things were so separate, worlds apart from one another, that they actually compete against one another and conflict with one another. They do not. And not only must a woman in her thinking not separate submission to her husband from submission to Christ. But she must not ever think, fool herself into thinking, that she is in fact in submission to Jesus Christ, while at the same time she lives in consistent, regular lack of submission to her husband. She manifests her submission to Christ by living in submission to her husband. And you see, if there's too much of a dichotomy and distinction in her thinking between submission to Christ and submission to her husband, then there will be those times when she deceives herself into thinking that, yes, I am a godly, spiritual woman. Yes, I am living in submission to Christ. Yes, I am pleased. It's precisely the same in every authority structure in human relationships. Where does God test children? What's the primary testing point to determine the spiritual state and condition of a child or a minor? You can answer the question this way: how do they treat their parents? What about employers and employees? Well, you can tell in good measure what kind of an employee you have by how he relates to his employer. What about civil officials? Well, you can make a determination about a person's heart and even about their spiritual state in terms of how they relate to the laws of the land and how they speak about their president. And how they speak about senators and representatives and assembly people and so forth. How we relate to human authority in the realm of human relationships is a readout of where we're at spiritually. How this applies to the church. There's a spiritual readout of how the sheep relate to their pastor. And what kind of respect they have for his position and his legitimate God-given authority. And so it is with wives and their husbands. As in these other areas, obedience to God is proven by our obedience to God-appointed human authority. All of us need to take what I'm going to say to heart. But young people, it would be good for you to learn this lesson now while you're young. Listen carefully to what I'm saying, young people. Don't ever fool yourself into thinking that you're obeying God and doing what God wants, and that you're living as somebody who's pleasing to God while you're disrespectful and rebellious and disobedient to whatever authorities God has put over you in the human realm. That's like the guy says, "Oh, I didn't like that church. I didn't like that pastor because he told me about my sin. And he pressed my conscience. And I didn't like that, so I quit that church. I left that church. In fact, I don't even need the church. I'll just go off and worship God at home. I have better times worshiping God at home. In fact, I like preacher so-and-so on the television, and I'll watch him. I like that better." No accountability. And you know, there's more than just a handful of people. More than just a handful of professing Christians in that category who will not submit themselves to God-appointed human authority in a number of areas, but they go on fooling themselves into thinking that they're godly, spiritual Christians. And they are the fools for thinking so. And as with these other spheres of authority, what is the great testing point, the great testing ground for a godly woman? What is the great readout of a wife's spirituality? It's in terms of her submission to her husband. This is the readout of how spiritual she is. And you can take a Christian woman who is married and you can look at so many areas of her life and say, well, yes, she's gifted in this. She's graced in that. Yes, she's a woman of prayer. Yes, she reads the Word of God. She's committed in the church. She's this and that and the other thing. And come out with shining colors and all those things. But then you come over to this one area of her submission to her husband. And if she fails there, none of the others really matter. That's the testing point for her spirituality. Because God's Word says, wives, be subject to your husbands. How? As unto the Lord. As the church is subject to Christ. It is so easy to talk about these things. To talk about a husband loving a wife. Or to talk about a wife submitting to her husband. It's so easy to talk about these things. But how does it work out in the home where it's tested and proven? That's where the testing ground is. And the great testing point for the real spirituality of a Christian wife is right in the area of her submission to her husband. Now, do you see, ladies, why it is so important for you to be a converted woman? Because if you're not a converted woman, if that issue, that first basic issue is not settled, you'll never be in submission to Christ. And if you're not in submission to Christ, you won't gladly and cheerfully and consistently live in submission to your husband. Unless God has subdued your heart and bent your knees and bowed you down at the feet of Jesus' throne, then you will never thoroughly and consistently, as a matter of principle and conviction, live in submission to your husband. None of us likes to submit to anybody. In our hearts, we're all like a bunch of bucking broncos. Pride and arrogance rises up. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. We'll tell ourselves what to do. But don't anybody else tell me what to do. Who do you think you are? You're not above me. We're all peers. Maybe I'm even superior to you. Don't tell me what to do. That's the attitude of every one of our hearts by nature. And until God comes and begins to excise and remove the pride and the arrogance and replace it with humility and submission and meekness, there will not be submission to God-appointed human authority. Now, I want to ask you, ladies, how would your husband testify if he were to ask this question? If he were to be asked this question, if you were to ask him the question right now, what would he say about your submission to him? Would he be able to say, and really mean it, yes, overall, she's not perfect, but overall, my wife lives in gracious, conscientious, consistent, intelligent submission. See, I don't want a wife that's like a little robot, doesn't think for herself. I don't want a wife that I can pull the wool over her eyes every time I turn around. But she submits graciously and intelligently. And she won't let me pull the wool over her eyes. She thinks for herself. But neither does she consistently resist me and challenge me every time I turn around. Could your husband say that? Could he say, yes, my wife, as a matter of conscience, wants to live and does live in submission to Christ, and she expresses that by her submission to me. Could he say, there's no questions about who wears the pants in our household. There's no question about who's in charge here. Or would he have to say, no, she's taking the pants from me. If I'm not careful, she's wearing the pants. Would he have to say, oh, my wife's a tiger. She does what she wants. She thinks the way she wants. She doesn't listen to me. She doesn't consult with me. Even when I've been patient and I've been careful to communicate, she just goes ahead and does whatever she wants. Sometimes I have to wrestle this woman down. that what your husband would say? And husbands, don't make it unnecessarily difficult for your wife to submit. You know, a husband can take 1 Peter 3 and he can say, "Now, wife, if you're supposed to submit to this kind of a man, certainly you could submit to me. I know I'm not doing what I'm supposed to, but I'm not as bad as that guy there. And if you're supposed to submit to him, then you better submit to me." Husband, you have no right to demand or require submission from your wife while you yourself drop the ball in 10 different areas in providing a context of love in the home. You're not a good communicator. You're an incompetent leader. And you're a lousy example to your wife. And there are areas in each of those, under each of those headings, you know specific areas where you need to change, and by the grace of God, you must improve. And as long as that's the case, you have no right, husband, to go demanding from your wife that she submit to you while you're dropping the ball in these areas. Notwithstanding 1 Peter chapter 3. Curtis Vaughn in his commentary says this: "The wife's submission is not something forced on her by a demanding husband. It is the deference that a loving wife, conscious that the home, just as any other institution, must have a head, the deference she gladly shows to a worthy and devoted husband." That's a beautiful description. It is her deference to a worthy and devoted husband. Ladies, your chiefest delight, even though your husband may not always be on track, even though you may be married to a man that is a great disappointment and a burden to have to live with every day, whatever the case, one of your chiefest delights as a Christian woman should be to live in godly, biblical submission to your husband. One of your chiefest delights should be to express the meek and quiet spirit, because it is precious in the sight of God. And whatever is precious and valuable and lovely and delightful in the eyes of God ought to be precious and delightful to a Christian woman. One of your chiefest delights ought to be to live in submission to this man, whether he's a godly husband or not. Because you're not doing it just for his sake, you're doing it as unto the Lord. And he sees everything. He sees if you have a loving husband and the times you seek to please him and live submission. He also sees if you have an ungodly husband. And he sees those times when it takes everything within you to bring yourself to live in obedience and submission to this man. He sees it all. And it's pleasing in His sight. It is precious in His sight. And whatever is precious in the sight of God ought to be precious to a Christian woman who desires to live to please her God. One of your greatest desires and delights ought to be to live in submission to your husband. I'll touch on this more next week. But some of you young ladies, or some young ladies here, just as I said with the young men, you need to get this principle straight now while you're a young woman. Don't think that when you get married that you're going to be the big cheese. You're going to be the chief in the house. And your husband's going to be the Indian. No. Make up your mind that you're going to seek a godly man, a man who understands how to lead a woman. And you're going to submit to him. And you're not going to argue with him. Those are the roles that God has set out in His Word. That's the way it is. There is no more discussion about it. Some of you young people don't have good role models in this regard. Some of you don't have a mother that you can look at who is a picture of submission. Some of you don't know what it is to see a gracious, sweet, kind-tempered woman who, when she looks at her husband and deals with her husband, does so with respect. You can see the respect in her eyes, just the way she looks. God have mercy on you. When you grow up and you've never had a good role model, God have mercy on you. That when you get married, young lady, you don't treat your husband the way your mother treats your father. And don't think that your mother's example isn't going to affect you that much. You'd be amazed at the programming and the habits that are getting ingrained in your heart and in your thinking by looking at an ungodly, wicked example of an ungodly woman who fights her husband every time he turns around. And that habit goes in. That teaching goes in. And you get programmed. And you grow up. You get married. And to your dismay, you discover you're doing the same things to your husband that you did with your parents and that your mom did with your father. Examples carry weight. Examples leave an impression. And I'll have more to say about that, about how we can be good examples to our children next week. Proverbs 12 and verse 4. A virtuous wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is as rottenness in his bones. What a horrid thing. For a wife, instead of being a crown to her husband, she's like rottenness in his bones. May God give to our ladies the disposition to say, Lord, this is your will. Lord, it is not always easy. Lord, for me, most of the time it's not easy. Lord, this is your will. You call me to live in biblical, conscientious, consistent, thorough, gracious, reverent submission to my husband. This is the kind of wife I want to be. Lord, I delight to do your will, but I need your grace. Lord, help me to be a godly wife who is a crown to her husband. A crown, not rottenness in his bones. Perhaps some here must say, I am failing in this regard. And maybe the reason you're failing, one reason, is because you've got a lean and shabby walk with Christ. You've got to keep up piety in the secret place. If you're not living in submission to Christ, how can you live in submission to your husband? And it could be for you that you have a lean soul and a shabby walk, and that's why you struggle in relating to your husband. It could be that it's worse than that for some. It could be that you need a new heart. You're not a converted person. You're not a real Christian. And until Jesus Christ shows Himself to you and you live in submission to Him as your King, your Savior, your Master, you'll never live in submission to your husband. And you need to come to Jesus Christ. You need to repent of your sin. You need to humble yourself and trust in Jesus Christ. Beg Him to change your heart. Beg Him to forgive you of your sins. Ask Him to make you a true disciple of His. And not a disciple in word only, but a disciple in deed. A disciple who manifests discipleship by living in submission to your husband. Well, let's pray and ask that God will take His Word, write it upon our hearts. Holy Father, it is in this area, perhaps more so than any other, that our true spiritual colors are revealed. When it comes to how we relate to human authority. And Lord, we would often fool ourselves into thinking that all can be well with our souls and with You While at the very same time, we live in resistance to the authority that You've placed over us. God, teach us, give to us the grace of humility. Teach us what it means to be humble and submissive. Father, help our dear ladies. Lord, grant that nothing that was said today may have the appearance of a despot. Grant that nothing here today would be of unnecessary offense. We plead with You for our ladies that You will continue, that You will continue to enable them to live in a godly way with their husbands. And to the degree, Father, that husbands will love their wives and wives will submit to their husbands, Father, we pray that great blessing will come to our households and that great blessing will come to Your church. Father, uncover the roots for a lack of submission, whether it be a lean walk or perhaps an unconverted heart. Make it plain to those who are here today and grant them salvation, grant them grace. Give grace to our ladies that they might walk in submission to their husbands as unto Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.